Well, hello, friends. Welcome to the Good Cast. This is episode 23. I'm excited about this episode. Our guest today is Pete Enns. I first discovered Pete Enns through a book he wrote several years ago called The Bible Tells Me So. The subtitle of it, I believe, was Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It. So you can hear in that tone, there's a definite humor to Pete Enns. And his most recent book he wrote also grabbed my attention. It's called How the Bible Actually Works. So there you go. We are going to talk about that. How does the Bible actually work? And as I said, once again, we're seeing Pete's humorous side. He does not claim to have the solid, the only answer or the only way to read scripture. He's not presenting that. But what he is presenting is a thoughtful approach to how we can come to scripture. And throughout the show, you'll hear that Pete is inviting us to see the Bible as an invitation to discover wisdom. So I'm really excited to have him on the show. He's also a lecturer at Eastern University. He has a very well-known podcast called The Bible for Normal People. Like I said, this guy eats, breathes, loves the Bible. He especially loves working around the Old Testament. So we're going to talk about that today as well. But I think this is going to encourage you. And I hope it helps you come to this ancient text, this sacred text that is essential to the Christian tradition. I hope it helps you come to it with fresh eyes. So let's welcome Pete Enns to the podcast. This is going to be a lot of fun.
You're listening to The Good Cast. We believe there's goodness and beauty all around us. Your host, Daniel Geddes, will help you to rediscover what goodness and beauty in life could look like. It's time to hear from a range of perspectives, listen into honest conversations, and learn how others have found themselves discovering a more meaningful way of life. If you're ready to take the plunge into the messiness of life and wade through questions, doubt, faith, and spirituality, you're in the right place. Here's your host, husband, pastor, teacher, surfer, and craft beer lover, Daniel Geddes.
Thanks so much for coming on the show. I really do appreciate it.
Sure. Happy to be here.
Thanks, man. So, Pete, I wanted to start off with you are, I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say you're a Bible nerd.
Yeah.
which is awesome, but man, like not everyone wakes up and goes, "Hey, I want to be a Bible nerd." So like, how did you fall in love or discover this desire to dive into this ancient, weird, and diverse text?
Yeah, and try to make a living out of it. You know? Which is, I mean, just on that, my friend of mine said to me years ago, he was a pastor, and he left the pastorate for very good reasons, nothing bad, but he went to seminary, of course, and he said after a couple years being out, he said that theology, and you can say Bible study, it's a great hobby, but it's a horrible living, because mm-hmm. when your paycheck depends on things, and I know it can be very difficult. I'm not in that position now where I'm teaching, but I definitely understand that it can be difficult for people. But for me, you know, what I think the thing to zero in on for me in terms of how I got interested in it was, it was after college when I had an experience of getting together with an old friend who had gone to a Christian college as I did, not the same one, another one. And we happened to meet another friend of ours from high school we hadn't seen for a few years who graduated with a philosophy degree and was an atheist. And my friend and the other friend, they started talking, you know, not debating, but just discussing the nature of God and things like that. And I realized that I had spent my time in college not really thinking hard about those questions. I was more interested in playing baseball and some other things, but not really that. And that sort of motivated me after college to want to learn more about this faith and what I say I believe in. And that led to about a 3-year period where I just did a lot of reading. And that's when I started reading the Bible really all the way through a couple of times, and some books on theology or this or that, just things that I just picked up and from talking with people. And then that really drove me to a point where I knew I wanted to go to school. So I went to seminary, and my seminary was a 4-year seminary. And it was during that time. I just went because I wanted to explore. I just wanted to understand my faith. And some people are just driven that way. You know, not everybody is, and you don't have to be. But I went for 4 years, and about halfway through, I came to the conclusion that I really wanted to focus on studying the Bible in graduate school afterwards, and specifically the Old Testament, because there's so much of it, and knowing how to handle it and what it means is a lot of work, I think. And that made me want to go into that. So then I went to graduate school and kept right on going, haven't stopped since.
That's crazy. What were the things that you know, you said you wanted to, especially in the Old Testament, so a lot of people now, especially in evangelical Christianity, very much focusing on the New Testament, kind of like almost like it's replaced the old sort of idea. But what made you have this curiosity towards that, the Old Testament?
Well, it was, you know, teachers. It's always teachers that you have. And one in particular, his name is Ray Dillard, who actually died in 1993 at the age of 49 of a heart attack. It was a second heart attack. It was really very sad. But for us in seminary, he was a very inspiring teacher for many of us. And I had several very good professors, but he said something that really stuck in my head. And he held up a Bible and he sort of opened it up to where the New and Old Testament divide. And he sort of flapped the Bible around and he said, you know, this is the New Testament. Then he flipped it over and he flipped the Old Testament part down. And he said, this is the Old Testament. It's about 4 times the size of the New. And that makes up most of our Bible. And we better know what to do with it. Mm-hmm. And that really dawned on me. It's like, well, yeah, that's the mystery. That's the part that just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. And you have to work really hard to be interested sometimes. And but then again, it's the Bible of the New Testament writers. It's the Bible of Jesus. So it's good to know what's going on there. And that led me to trying to understand how the New Testament writers themselves handled this text that we call the Old Testament in the Christian world. So I think it's hard to avoid it, you know, because, yeah, I mean, I know there are parts of the Old Testament that just keep going and get really repetitive. But the things that, you know, when Jesus was around, when Paul was around, that was the only Bible they had. And I think it's incumbent upon people who want to be serious about rooting their faith in what it should be rooted in, just the Bible and how it works and what it is. You know, I think you can't avoid the Old Testament, and you can't do it piecemeal. You can't like a few verses here, a few verses there. You have to have a feel for the storyline, which begins in Genesis and goes on, and then how the prophets fit into that, and what are Psalms doing, what's wisdom doing, you know, what's Torah doing, all those kinds of things. Those are the questions that probably were assumed by people. Answers to those questions were assumed to be known by people living back in the first century. And it's hard to read the New Testament without thinking there's something I'm missing here. You know, there are, I mean, over 300 times the Old Testament is cited in the New, which is a lot. You know, I mean, that's the way most New Testaments are paginated. It comes out to maybe an average of about 2 quotations per page. And that doesn't even include allusions. You know, people have you know, the book of Revelation doesn't quote the Old Testament a single time, I think. But from beginning to end, it's full of allusions to various portions of the Old Testament that if you know that story well, you can see it, right? Mm-hmm. So it's almost you can't avoid it. You're almost reading the Old Testament in a sense anyway when you're reading the New.
When you were discovering these things as your seminary and graduate school, were you almost like created with sort of a bit of a choice with how to see Scripture? Because you know, you said you went to a Christian college, and you're in this conversation with your friends, and you don't feel like you can really engage. So that kind of awakens this desire to study scripture. But when you began to study scripture, did you start to see, hey, I perhaps have seen this differently? But before you began to study it, like, did you start to, I guess, almost have more questions about it rather than, oh, now I'm just finding out a whole bunch of answers?
Oh, yeah, certainly. I think if you read the Bible with a sense of curiosity, which I think is the right way to read it, you'll find that, you know, for every answer you might get a few questions on top of it. Because we're dealing with really an ancient text when it comes down to it, and that doesn't really speak our language. That's why people don't like it. You know, it's a little bit foreign to us, and we're not quite sure what the point of some of these things are. Like, why is half of the book of Exodus taken up with how to build a tabernacle? You know, you don't tend to have a lot of patience with that, understandably so. But so you do wind up having some questions. But I think that's growth. You know, questions are good things. And, you know, maybe the Bible sometimes unsettles our answers too, right? And that's maybe part of the function of the Bible in the growth of faith, that we're not left where we are. We're pushed and we're driven to a place that we maybe hadn't anticipated simply by paying attention to how the Bible, you know, how it works and what the stories are, and paying attention to the questions that come up. And the thing is that there is no question that we have that hasn't been anticipated in some level someplace.
Yeah.
You know, we have no, oh no, that's a horrible question. I'm afraid of that question. Well, don't, because somebody else has already asked it and answered it, you know, 10,000 times, either in Judaism or Christianity, you know?
Yeah. Well, man, I really appreciate that you have done, you know, you have thrown yourself into this work because you have written some pretty great books. And your most recent one, I'll never forget when I read the title. I was like, pardon? I was like, this is incredible. Yeah. Someone's written a book on how the Bible actually works. And that's actually what it's titled. But I wanted to have a conversation with you, but it also has the longest subtitle. I think you're rivaling Rob Bell. He also had a pretty long subtitle on.
Yeah, I'm working it. And Brian McLaren has his occasional long subtitle,
yes,
too. But
he loves
it. Yeah, I just
too.
Tell people that the subtitle is chapter one. Just think of it that way, and you won't be bothered to read it. But
No, but I want to read it out because it's awesome. In which I explain how an ancient, ambiguous, and diverse book leads us to wisdom rather than answers, and why that's great news. I love that. I love the tie-in. Come on, there's a reason why I wrote this book. So, but what are you talking about? How does the Bible actually work? What do you mean it leads us to wisdom?
Yeah. Just so nobody gets the wrong idea, I still get emails from people about how the title is really arrogant, but it's not. It's just playful. That's all it is. You know, how the Bible actually works, in which I explain. You know, this is obviously very over the top, tongue in cheek kind of stuff. But I guess, you know, the simplest way of putting it is the most direct way of putting it is that the Bible is more a book of wisdom than sort of an owner's manual for Christians. You know, hey, what's going on in your life? Find a verse and there it is. There's your answer. It's actually a book that drives you to a life of wisdom, which is a very important concept in the Bible. It doesn't get the airtime that it really deserves, but it's about learning through experience and learning from others, all in the presence of God. And that also means for us who have a Bible, engaging this biblical text. But one of the points of the book is that the more you read the Bible carefully, like you said before, you come away with a lot of questions. But I put it a little bit differently now. The more you read the Bible, the more you realize it's simply not set up to be find the verse and here's the answer. Mm-hmm. Because it's like that's those three words I use in the subtitle. The Bible is ancient. It's very removed from our frame of reference. It's also ambiguous, which that's the thing that sort of unsettles people when I say that. How can the Bible be ambiguous? I don't know, but it is. It really doesn't tell you what to do very often. And even, well, actually, it tells you what to do in a way a lot, but it never fills in the details. Mm-hmm. The details are the things that you have to work out in your time and place. Mm-hmm. And it's also a very diverse text because it's written by different people over a very long span of time, maybe, you know, about as much as 1,000 years or so, under different circumstances for different reasons, different personalities. And you're going to see people processing their God in different ways during, you know, when you're looking at such a diverse sets of times and places. And those are good things, because when we pay attention to those things and not think of them as problems, but think of them as actually windows onto what the Bible, how it works, you know, hence the title, you can see how the Bible is driving us and inviting us and driving us toward owning our faith and working through it, and not thinking that simply God is like a helicopter parent and here's the book that's going to tell you all the answers you need. And if you just do everything this book says, you'll be fine. It's very, very hard. And I would even say it's impossible long term to sustain that kind of an approach to reading the Bible once you really start reading it and paying attention to it.
Mm. Do you think on the ancient thing, is it perhaps our familiarity that we have maybe with the idea of the text or the text itself? I don't want to say like our understanding, but maybe familiarity. Because I was just preparing for a talk a little bit ago, and I was just imagining the bit of time between. I was actually responding to someone in a conversation. I was imagining the bit of time between the end of the prophets and the beginning of, you know, the New Testament or the coming mm-hmm. of Christ. And I was like, man, this is a long bit of time. And I was wondering mm-hmm. about how much, you know, has happened in our world in the last 400 to 600 years and how much things have changed. And I feel like sometimes we come to scripture and we don't sometimes acknowledge that. And I'm curious as to when we started approaching scripture in that kind of like, this fits into our world perfectly, seamlessly ideology, even though we don't actually apply that in everything, but it sometimes
no, we don't.
Yeah. It sometimes feels like we engage in that mentality when we do come to scripture.
Well, I don't know when it started. I mean, I think that's a good question. I think at least in our moment in time in our culture, I think the reason why we have that familiarity is because of what we're taught the Bible is. And what is the Bible? The Bible is, and I don't mean this in a demeaning sense or anything, but it's like, it's God's love letter to you. It's speaking to you directly. Therefore, everything is relevant and it needs to be understood almost immediately from your frame of reference, because God would never lie to you. He would never lead you astray. And I think that's really undervaluing the Bible. That's not for me a very respectful way of talking about the text. It's actually almost a self-centered way of thinking about it. And I'd rather try to understand the Bible on its own terms. But, you know, having said that, I think we can go way, 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 way back to almost the very beginning, probably, where this text has been always sort of brought into the world of those who are reading it. But that's also a lesson for us. You know, if this is something that's always been happening, it's not that unusual what happened today, right? I mean, that doesn't justify every possible reading of the Bible, every sort of interpretation. But, you know, the Bible has been an ancient, ambiguous, and diverse book ever since there's been a Bible. And, you know, when you have the church in the second century and third century and fourth century, the way they handle their Bible to address the pressing concerns of their day, they're taking this book as speaking to their time and place as well. Mm. Maybe not so much personally, you know, their personal lives about, like I've heard people use the Bible. I mean, I've literally seen this, like, what college should I go to? And there's a choice between one or two, and they just start leafing through the Bible until they find something that makes them say, oh yeah, now I know I have to go to this college instead of another one. I'm not sure that's a really good way of using the Bible. It's probably, you're missing a lot. Let's put it that way.
Mm. Yeah, it's interesting. You talk about the ambiguity within Scripture, and I feel like, you know, in the text, you do disarm the apprehension in that space. But just for people who are listening, who are probably hearing that and going, hang on a second, how is it ambiguous? It's meant to be clear. It's meant to be well defined. So what do you mean by that? And can you give us an example of how we can see ambiguity in some of the plain text or some of the text within Scripture?
Sure. What I mean by ambiguity is not like a hopelessness about reading it. It's actually the invitation that you have to work out the details. That's really what I mean by ambiguity. So for example, you know, even like the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And there are like three things to love there: God, your neighbor, and yourself. And the question can easily come up, okay, well, what does it mean to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, I don't think you can answer that question in the abstract. You have to think through in particular situations what that means. Mm. You know, I want to give this to the Lord. Well, what does it mean to give this to the Lord? I want to let go of control of my job or my relationships. That's fine, but that may not be how others are going to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, what I do in my profession as a biblical scholar and professor, I'm trying to do that, but that'll look very different from what it looks like for other people, right? Or maybe it's easier to think in terms of like, you know, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Well, of course, you know, Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor? It's pretty much anybody, right? But what does it mean to love your neighbor? Like, you know, do you give the person begging $20 to, you know, supposedly get a train ticket or eat something? Or is that loving that neighbor? Or is loving them best not giving them anything? Mm. Right? I mean, what's the best way to treat the neighbor? There's no script for that. Mm. I usually opt for giving and not giving. But, you know, or just, you know, how do you how do you interact with a relative, for example, who maybe isn't taking responsibility for his own life and asks you for a loan yet again? And you want to help, you want to do the best thing, but do you give him the money that he's asking for, or is that the way to love him, or is it maybe not doing that, right? So in each situation, what to do is much – you can't just quote that passage. You know, you can't just do that. You have to think about, okay, well, what does that mean here and now? Mm-hmm. And loving yourself, I mean, I think that's the hardest thing. Most people, I think, loathe themselves. They don't really love themselves, if you think about it. But what does it mean to love yourself? And what does it look like very practically in the moments that come up in our days? And so it's a command. Yeah, I think it's a command in the Bible. I think it's a command we should follow. I'm just saying that how to follow it and its specifics, in a way, that's up to you. Mm. And you have to think through that.
Mm. Yeah, that's interesting, because I mean, you'd think that, because I guess you kind of like, I guess it's that familiarity possibly, but you look at those commandments and it's almost like, you know how Jesus has that interaction with the rich young ruler, how he's like, yeah, I've done all that. And it's almost like we kind of have that approach to Scripture. Hey, we kind of go, oh, but we've done all that. And so I don't know. I'm just kind of thinking out loud here. Maybe that's how we kind of stop growing, and we stop actually when we kind of have this concrete kind of, I've done all that, I keep all that, I do all that.
Well, when I taught seminary,
in a very plain way. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, no, I'm sorry. But when I taught seminary, we used to have sort of a joke on the faculty that, you know, students, of course, these are older students because it's seminary, and some of them even are 30s and 40s when they're starting. And they come with about five questions that maybe they have lingering that they feel they have to have answered before they have it all down. And by the end of the first semester, they've even forgotten what those five questions are, and they have 20 more that they hadn't thought about yet.
Yeah.
So that is, I think you're right about that. There is that sense of over-familiarity But that's why I think the best cure for that is really to read the Bible carefully and to allow yourself to be curious, to ask questions and say, well, that's odd. Why does it say this? Because it says something else about five pages earlier. Mm. Or in two books ago, it seems to say the opposite. Or this doesn't make sense. Or my goodness, God is violent. Mm. I mean, mm. And these are things, I mean, there's nothing that you're going to read in the Bible that someone else hasn't already thought about and written a lot about going back to before the time of Christianity, before Jesus. This is a book that forces you to think and to, let's say, bridge the gap between then and now. Mm. And that's usually called theology. Like, how does this ancient tradition affect different times and places? How do you engage it? How do you have a conversation with it? Those are not questions that can be answered in a bumper sticker or a tweet. I mean, they take just a lot of time and a lot of experience, but I think that's the nature of the Christian faith. It's one of growth and not one of just satisfying us with quick answers. You know, I think God's too deep for that.
Mm-hmm. And that's what's so fascinating is I began looking at, you know, that section where you talk about it's ambiguous. You're not using random passages that you found and you're like, okay, let's talk about the ambiguity here. You're pulling out the Ten Commandments and it's like, hang on a second. Yeah, these actually take us right in them. And where is there, because it feels like, Pete, as I was reading your book, I'm like, yeah, we do that, but we don't almost acknowledge or give it value because we can't read that text without interpreting, okay, well, what is love and, you know, discernment. We can't mm-hmm. actually apply it without doing that. But why do we devalue our usness in it, if that makes sense?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. And I just agree with you that tends to happen. We devalue the need for our engagement and the fact that we're already engaging it anyway.
Yeah.
And we're not just doing what the text says. You know, I mean, this may be a less convoluted example. It's very quick. But the commandment to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. And the Bible, you know, it goes on to say in the next verse, you know, that remembering the Sabbath, that means don't do any work. Okay, that sounds great until you try to understand, well, what is work? Hmm. Like, what constitutes work? Talk about a topic of discussion in the history of Judaism well before the time of Christ. And, you know, around the time of Jesus, this was a full-blown discussion. Jesus even gets involved in these discussions because he's a Jew, right? Mm. And around the year 200, you have something called the Mishnah, 200 AD, which is a compilation of Jewish oral engagement of their legal tradition. And like the oral Torah, they call it. That's neither here nor there. But collection of texts, they have, I think, 31 things that constitute work on the Sabbath. And that sounds like rather, oh, that's really ridiculous. You know, boy, that's legalistic. That's what Judaism does. Well, I don't blame them because the Bible is no help, really, mm-hmm. in terms of like, what is work? Can you walk 1 mile? How about 2 miles? Can you boil water to eat? Mm-hmm. Can you pick grain? No, you can't pick grain. Okay, that's fun. I got that. But what about, can I sow something? Can I help somebody out of a ditch like my donkey, right? I mean, what constitutes work? If you want to follow what God says, it's like the text doesn't make it easy for you. It might give you something to aim for, but it doesn't tell you what to do. In that sense, the Bible is ambiguous. It doesn't tell you what to do. But my point is that that's not a negative. That's exactly what the Bible is designed to do. It's to drive us to own it. It's to drive us to do what the ancient Jews did, is to think about this and say, how can we best honor this command here and where we are? And they came up with a certain sets of things that were really, that's an act of wisdom to come up with a number of things that say this constitutes work and this doesn't.
Mm. And do you feel like, you know, what are the things you feel that cause us to devalue us in that, though, like us engaging in that question, us bringing like that humanity to it?
Well, I think in my opinion, it's very important, very central to that is that people are taught, not everyone, but this is very, very common in my experience in churches. They're taught, you just get out of the way. And your experience and your reasoning process are not worthwhile in all of this, because that's putting you sort of on par with the Bible. The way you treat the Bible with respect is simply to sort of be quiet and do what it says, to be obedient to it. Which, again, that's my point. It's sort of hard to do that when it's telling you things but not really telling you what to do. Mm-hmm. Right? We're conditioned to not trust our experience, not trust our humanity. It's evil, it's fallen, it's wrong, it's bad. And I see the Bible really as an invitation to sort of roll up our sleeves without fear, with a sense of curiosity and like a child being curious. You know, I think that's what we all are. But this Bible is an invitation for us to really say, okay, listen, let's figure this out. Let's think about what it means to follow Jesus right here and right now. Engaging this text, but realizing that it's not going to tell us what to do. Mm. You know, I mean, just Romans 13:1 is a good example too, where Paul says, you know, obey the earthly authorities are given by God to govern, that kind of thing. And is that telling us what to do? Right? This is another kind of example. Does that mean for all time we should never, you know, contend against the earthly rulers that are over us? I mean, if that were true, my country wouldn't exist. Mm. Right? Maybe it shouldn't. You know, we rebelled against the crown. And people don't always remember that Paul said that in Romans, but he also got arrested by the authorities because he wouldn't do what they told him to. You know, so it's like, I mean, are these passages there to tell us what to do? Is that what they're doing? Or are we supposed to look at these things and reason with them? And to maybe be so bold, and this is hard for Christians to do in my experience, but not so much for Judaism, can we be so bold as to even debate and engage some of these questions and say, I this doesn't make sense to me today. Sort of like Job debating God, you know, and then at the end, Job is vindicated by God for sticking to his guns. You know, like I don't see this, and you get to debate and to struggle with God, and that is not something that's taught or cultivated. Again, in my experience, Daniel, it's not taught or cultivated in church and Christian churches in general. Yeah. That's not true completely, but yeah. That's been largely true. That's my experience, and you're just taught that you're a worm, and you know you're a hopeless sinner and you need to be corrected and not engage. And I don't think that's a biblical, I don't think it's a healthy way to think about God or to think about the faith. And I don't really think it's something that the Bible endorses.
Mm. How do you think that we as the church can teach people or walk alongside people to help them to ask those questions, but do it in a way that, so I guess you know how you were saying it, that's not something, those conversations aren't always had. So debate isn't always had. I agree with that, but, or like a real debate, like, all right, let's actually have this conversation. Let's challenge our view of God on this but my kind of thought is, how do we take people from, okay, I have zero understanding of scripture, right? I maybe know about God. He's in the sky. He's playing a piano. Like, I've got a Simpsons understanding of God, right? So how do we take people from that to a curiosity, and how do we teach them to engage with scripture? I feel like this is, and I feel like what we've done is, and I'm owning this as well, is we've probably taken the easy option, which is just read it. God will, you know, God will speak. And I do believe God will reveal himself through scripture, but that just read it, just read Mark or just read Genesis or like there isn't
not
a lot
in a mechanical sense, right? Not in a mechanical, like to read it and you'll get the answers. You don't need that. I mean, in a like a more deeply spiritual sense, yeah. And maybe not always, but on occasion or something.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Okay.
So how do we teach people though to be more curious with scripture or develop this? Because your whole point is it leads them to wisdom. So how do we help them to discover wisdom and ask those questions as they're doing it? Gently nudging them towards this other way of growing in faith.
I mean, they might not have to be nudged if they're not starting off having to unlearn things about how to approach scripture. So I really think this is a function of the community to model, to sort of create a culture of curiosity, of like, you know, parents with children, and for children to say, like, my kids have all said at some point or another, why does God kill so many people? And for a parent to say, you know, I've struggled with that too. And, you know, so have a lot of people. And maybe when it's age appropriate to think through with them about, you know, the nature of the stories and why they're told the way that they are, or when your child comes home from school and says, I don't think animals talk. And so you start talking about the Garden of Eden story and not feel the pressure, not parents to feel the pressure to give the answer, but simply to create that culture where it's not a bad thing in God's eyes for you, child, to be asking that question. Mm-hmm. That's not a bad question to ask. Any question a child has been asked too by some pretty smart people. Mm-hmm. And that's a different kind of thing to cultivate than, in my experience, it's usually parents are keeping the kids sort of in that very narrow space where they have to just accept this. If they ask questions, they're not really encouraged to think through them, to reason through them. That's sort of an aberration on the life of faith, not a normal element of the life of faith. Mm. And of course, that has to be carried over in churches too. That has to be, you know, not stated from the pulpit, hey, we're going to be curious today, but simply modeled. Mm. And to leave some things hanging where maybe the final answer isn't there. And you're not cheating the people by doing that. You're actually encouraging them because you're letting them know that, you know, I don't have to like have the final answer when I've read the Bible some morning for 15 minutes. Mm. I can be curious. I can be bewildered. I can be frustrated. I can be even angry about some things. You know, how can God do this in the Bible? Well, hold on to that thought. Keep reading, keep exploring, keep thinking. And, you know, it's almost like, you know, God becomes almost this commodity that we can latch onto very quickly just by reading this text. Mm. What says it? That's it. It says it. That's all there is to it. Well, is there, you have people within the Bible itself debating what God is like. Yeah. I find that absolutely fascinating and very helpful, you know. That's where the diversity comes in, right? You have a diverse text where people say in the Bible, they say different things about God that are really not that compatible. If even just looking at it fairly quickly, you can see that they're having different perspectives on something. And we ask, so why does our Bible look like this? It's not the perfect rule book to guide you through life, to tell you what to do. It's an invitation to take your faith seriously enough, to accept this sacred responsibility to seek God and to discover and to do it with others and with highs and lows and everything in between. You know, it's not a magic book. It's never intended to be that.
Mm. Yeah, and that was something that really stood out to me too. It feels like you can't read it well in solitude, complete solitude. Like you need to work this out with community. You need to, you know, that's this kind of discerning and looking at the text. I was having a conversation with someone just recently, and they were furious about a scripture that they believed was taken out of context because they hadn't heard it taught, I guess, from another framework, from another point of view. And as I was reading through your book, I had this question, and it's funny because I grew up, I guess, in the idea that the Bible says it, believe it, get over it kind of thing. And so I kind of grew up a little bit in that space of not questioning things. And obviously I'm no longer there, but it was fascinating to me as I'm reading through your text. I had that fear rise up within me because I feel like as humans now, we are so drawn to absolutes that it's like a fear rose up within me. But what if we come up with the wrong reading? Like, you know what I mean? Like, and then what if that wrong reading like leads us in? And it was just so funny because I'm here reading this text and I'm like, I feel like I wouldn't have that thought, but that was one of the thoughts that came to mind.
Right. Well, what if... I think, see, lurking behind that is not just the Bible, it's what people think about God.
Yeah.
Right? And, you know, I really think the analogy of parent and child is very helpful. And, you know, also one that the Bible uses as well. But, you know, I don't want my 5-year-old to be worried about coloring outside of the lines or not following the directions for the Lego project, but just building those things the way they want to. I think that if we think of God as sort of, I mean, on our side, who likes us, and not someone who's against us, that fear goes away. I don't mean, you know, there's still awe and all that with the Creator. I mean, don't get me wrong there, but you don't have to be afraid when you're trying to understand. That's all. And as if, you know, God is going to be angry with us for getting the answer wrong when we're genuinely trying. And that's where growth comes. You know, you don't yell at your kid when they try to ride a bicycle and they fall down. You say, keep going. You're okay. Yeah, it hurt, didn't it? Yeah, we'll keep going. It's going to be okay. And soon they learn to master something, you know, and that goes for anything in life. And that certainly goes for the life of, you know, spiritual growth. And so much of this really, I think, really comes down to not so much what people think about the Bible. It, behind it is the bigger question. And I say this in the book towards the end, the bigger question is, what is God like?
Yeah.
And what you think God is like will actually affect how you read this text.
Yeah, I feel like that's so true because we bring our story and our narrative and our understanding of God into our experience and our reading of the text. And if there is that, if you don't get this answer right, I'm gonna come down on you. If there's that in our heart, then it's like that comes out in the playfulness and the curiosity and the wonder almost go away from engaging with the text.
And it's replaced with what?
Fear.
Yeah. Fear and fear. I mean, as Yoda says, fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. You know, I've seen that too in my life and in myself and also in others, you know, around me that, you know, I don't think we're supposed to be in a perpetual state of fear. And, you know, when I say something about the Bible or about theology and someone else doesn't like it, there's a big difference between them saying, you know, I just don't see it that way, or getting immediately heated and angry, right? That's telling you something about what they themselves are struggling with. And if the first reaction we have to somebody who thinks differently, who puts the pieces together differently, if the first reaction is just hatred, just immediate, quick, you know, movement to anger and hatred, that I think at that point, I'm beginning to gather what kind of a God you believe in. That you're not able to deal with ambiguities of life, not just the Bible, but just the fact that we're just people and we don't know everything. And the Bible has been handled in so many different ways by different faiths over time, different places, different circumstances. Not just within the Bible, but once the Bible's there, you know, Martin Luther didn't handle his Bible the way St. Augustine did, or the way, you know, Origen did before him, or the way Paul did. They handled the Bible differently because their life circumstances were different. And so you have this diversity of interpretation of the Bible, and we're just a part of that. And I'd like to think that maybe the Bible and maybe God can handle this diverse journey that the church has been on and thinking through how to read this text well. Mm-hmm. At least I hope so, because if not, then there's like one group out there that's right and everybody else is wrong. Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, I mean, that's why they fight with each other about who's really right.
Yeah. So it's the actual looking at the text and thinking about the text and applying, what does this look like in my life? What does this look like today?
Mm-hmm.
How should I love my neighbor best for that person? That's the leading to wisdom. Is that what you're saying? Mm-hmm. Engaging with the text?
Yeah. And both practical things, but also bigger questions. Like, it's okay to ask ourselves. In fact, I think it's a sign of Christian maturity to ask ourselves questions like, what is God like?
Mm.
Or the way the question was put to me once years ago, and it floored me because I'd never really been asked to do this. What is God like for you? And that's not like a subjectively, you know, just wishy-washy, mamby-pamby kind of question. Just like, it's how do you actually relate to the Creator? Somebody asked me once years ago, I wrote this in The Bible Tells Me So, or this Sin of Certainty, one of those books, I forget. They melt together.
There's a few books out there for everyone who's interested.
I got to take a break and stop writing. But a friend of mine asked me, when you think of God, what image do you picture in your mind?
Yeah.
And I was like, I'm too sophisticated for that. Don't ask me questions like that. But he forced me to. And what I imagined really struck me was sort of like a dark, somewhat churning cloud off in the corner of the room where I happen to be sitting. And my friend said, well, that tells me a lot about how you process. Like, God is very distant for you. You know, just I don't think everybody would have an image like that, but I did. And it made me think, what's wrong with me? You know, that's the best I come up with, you know? And so it is about, you know, it's not what is God like in the abstract, but what do you really think God is like? And we can often tell the answer to that question by how we act towards others.
Mm-hmm.
And even even negative self-talk that we have towards ourselves, you know, it's really, these are important questions. And what I love about the Bible is that the Bible doesn't get us off the hook asking them. In fact, it corners us almost where we have to. And that's a good thing. That's why I say, you know, at the end of that very long subtitle and why that's great news. It's great news because it's forcing us to connect and to be it's forcing us to pursue God in sort of a naked way without thinking that we can just run to a passage in the Bible that's going to solve this for us at every moment and every time. I don't think that's what the Bible is there for.
Mm.
That's not its function.
Yeah. Man, that's good. Thank you. Thank you so much. I just a few more quick questions, but one of them is, if someone was to say, okay, well, that someone is me. All right, Pete, never read the Bible. Where do I start?
Yeah, you know, that's a good question. I'd really be careful. Like, do not start in Genesis, because the first 11 chapters of Genesis are about the most, like, all the challenging stuff comes together. But I would, you know, I really would read a gospel.
Yeah.
And then I would try to read maybe, you know, a letter or two of the New Testament, even though they're difficult too, because they're very contextual. They're very tied to something.
Yeah.
Of course, the gospels are too. But, I would read a few Psalms and really be open to what you see there, you know, because the first two Psalms are okay, but the third one's pretty dismal. And just take note of things like that. And maybe read with a good study Bible that has some notes and explanations that help.
Mm-hmm.
That are sort of curious too, that sort of really explore some of these themes with readers. And that's a good way to do it. But it sounds like an easy thing to say, but I would start with Jesus and work outwards.
Yeah. You know what's really interesting is you mentioned that you said, you know, and read and take note of, like, take note of how you feel, take note of what comes up for you. That is such a fascinating thing, because that is not how we oftentimes are teaching people to go to scripture. Like, you know, you read, you understand the story, you understand the characters, you begin to get an awareness of God and his character and that kind of stuff. But we, right from the go, it's like you get like this awareness, I guess, from and the outside, but there's very little about, okay, and read. And as you're reading through the Psalms, what comes up for you? What are you seeing?
Right.
Like that's already starting to teach the wisdom thing. So that's good.
Well, it's also the emotional connection,
yeah,
which is how we grow. You know, we don't grow as detached intellectuals. We grow through that emotional connection. And so what is coming up for you is a very, very important question to be asking in the life of faith.
Yeah. I wanted to also ask, because a lot of people kind of have this idea, yeah, okay, fair enough. We can negate or, you know, debate and all that kind of stuff within, like, people did that within scripture. But then there's kind of like this sneaky little tag that I think people attach to that says, and the apostles did that, but then it stops. Like, we shouldn't continue to do that anymore. How do you feel that? Well, no, we should, because this is something that scripture has done forever. Right. Why should we stop now?
Yeah, I agree with what you're saying. I think it's a very odd thing to say. Scripture does it, therefore we should stop.
Mm.
Right, because there are differences. There is debate among authors. And I just, the New Testament, right? You have the earliest documents we have are probably Galatians and James, and probably 1 Thessalonians, which is not really that relevant for this. But,
yeah,
you know, the earliest documents we have, Paul is not getting along with Peter or James. And Peter is an important guy. You know, Peter and James are both leaders of the church in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And Paul's not getting, and the whole, and it's not over like a small thing. It's over like, what place do Gentiles have in this story of Jesus? Like, do they fit in? Do they have to become Jewish? Can they just be Gentiles? And they had a major disagreement. And I look at that and I say, my goodness gracious, you know, that's, if you believe God inspired the Bible, listen to that. What is God saying to you? The earliest movements here of this Jesus way have conflict and disagreement in them. It might be that this is part of how the movement of the Spirit is discerned by the people of God throughout time. Now, we do have a Bible, you know, and they didn't have the New Testament, you know, obviously at that point. But we have this whole text, we have this tradition, and we have this whole history of how people have handled it behind us. And the real way to do it is to be aware of all that stuff, or to talk to people who are aware of that stuff, who understand where arguments and discussions have gone. But to think that the arguments magically stop after the book of Revelation is written, I mean, read church history, read the second century, the very next century, and the debates they were having about how do we follow this Jesus here and now? How do we handle this text? And before you know it, you've got just explosive movements in different directions about what that means. Explosive, I don't mean that bad way, just a lot of energy devoted by people. And a lot of it had to do with where they were living, just geographically. You know, people in the north, like in Antioch, had different ways of thinking about how to read the Bible than people in Egypt and Alexandria. They had different philosophies, different approaches. And I just, if we choose to believe that those are good things, and not bad things, I think just windows start opening up for us to say, listen, relax. It's going to be okay. You don't have to conquer the universe this morning before you go to work. It doesn't work that way. Just read it, enjoy it. And what is this saying to you? And then just keep studying and being around people who take this seriously too. That's called church, hopefully. You know, I think that's the way this stuff works. It just stops being a burden. It starts becoming a privilege and something you enjoy doing, not something you have to do or God's going to get you.
Yeah. Oh, mate, thank you so much for your time, Pete. I really do appreciate it.
Oh, sure.
It. I could keep chatting forever, but I'm sure.
Well, I appreciate you having me on. This is fun. And
yeah. And don't
phone number problems and all. So,
and don't you dare stop writing. All right, we need to.
I promise, just yeah. for you though.
and
I
also,
may write, but I may not publish.
Also, if people want to check you out, you also have an awesome podcast, "The Bible for Normal People." Right. So they can check. Apparently, it's the only God ordained podcast online, so people can right. check that out.
I'm kidding. No, don't anybody email me about my arrogance. I don't mean
that's what I love. I love your subtitle is a nod to your humor and
yeah.
your playfulness and your curiosity. So keep it yeah. up, brother. Love your work.
Thanks, man. I appreciate it.
All right, man. Talk to you soon.
Thanks for listening to The Good Cast. Dive into the show notes for this episode and all past episodes at danielgettys.com. If you love the show, make sure you share it with a friend. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time.